The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
Every great story has a good plot line. That is, it has a series of causes and effects that shapes the story as a whole, that carries the story along so that as you read it, as you follow it, then you are able to get the point of the story. And this is true for novels. It's true for movies. Take, for example, Harper Lee's classic novel, To Kill a Mockingbird, which powerfully displays the reality of good and evil, not only in society at large, but in the hearts of every individual. It does this by having Atticus Finch, a white attorney in Alabama in the 1930s, being assigned to defend Tom Robinson, a black man in Alabama in the 1930s, who is guilty, or not guilty, but been unjustly charged with a horrific crime of raping a white woman. Through many twists and turns in the plot, it is never lost. And it continues on so that by the end of the story, both good and evil are significantly highlighted so that everyone can see that it runs through society and it runs through every human heart. When reading a novel or watching a movie, you can really get confused if you lose the plot along the way. That is, if you get caught up in one scene or one event and you try to make sense of that scene or that event apart from the larger context and the overarching theme of the story, you can wind up being confused. You can wind up shaking your head in dissatisfaction. I recently read a review of To Kill a Mockingbird that I think is guilty of that very thing. The reviewer got hung up on the nature of literal mockingbirds and began to go from the nature of a mockingbird and the title of the book to conclude that that title infantilizes the main characters of the story. And as a result, she said, this book shouldn't be required reading in any classroom today. The reviewer, as they say, lost the plot. And as a result, discounts what is a classic American novel. She missed the point and purpose of the story. We see the same mistake being made day after day by people all around us. Not so much with literature or with movies, but with life itself. They miss the plot of their lives. A person can get so wrapped up in specific events or immediate circumstances that they lose sight of the bigger picture, of the overarching purpose of life. Now, some people have never understood the purpose of life to begin with. They're unaware of the profound reality that behind our specific and immediate time on this planet, there is a larger story that is being played out. They've not stopped to consider that in every circumstance, God is up to something in their lives. There are others who are very much aware that indeed there is a God and that our lives are in His hands. But even these people can forget that God is at work in all of our circumstances. That's especially tempting when life gets unusually hard or painful. It's also a temptation whenever great blessings surround us and we can forget about God. Brothers and sisters, we are not immune to such temptations. We can forget God and the story that He is writing in each of our own lives. And that temptation looms large in times of trial and times of blessing. Well, the book of Genesis, especially the first three chapters of Genesis, has been written to help us understand and remember that this is God's world and that He has created us in His world to fulfill specific roles in it. By describing creation, Genesis 1 teaches us that though you and I are living our own lives, we are doing so in God's story. This is a story that He is writing. And He is writing it, as we teach our children to say, for His own glory. In our ongoing study of Genesis 1, today we come to verses 14 through 19, which record for us God's activity on the fourth day of creation. Those verses are found at the very beginning of your Bible, whether you're using a digital copy of Scripture or a written copy of Scripture, you'll find it at the very first of the Bible. So please get a copy of God's Word, and I want you to follow along as I read Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. God creates and commissions the lights. He creates the lights in our heavens, and He commissions those lights to fulfill specific purposes. The fourth day is something of a pivot in the 6 days of creation. The first 3 days, we have recorded for us how God formed the earth, preparing it for what He's going to do. And now on this fourth day, He begins to fill the earth. And He starts by placing luminaries in the sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this filling work will continue on to the fifth day, where He creates the sea creatures of the world. And then it continues on the sixth day, when after creating the animal kingdom of the earth, He creates His ultimate creation, which is mankind, male and female, to be His image bearers in His world, to represent Him and to do His will. I've mentioned before that the 16th century Protestant reformer John Calvin describes creation as the theater of God's glory. In other words, that God creates in order to set forth His creation or His glory in creation. If we follow that analogy, we can think of the 6 days of creation as part of the overall construction of the stage on which God will produce and direct a cosmic play. A play that will cause all of creation for all of eternity to be shouting bravo at God. The main actors on that stage will be His image bearers, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, including each one of us here in these rooms today. But God is the producer, and God is the manager, and God is the director of this cosmic play. We come from Him. We exist for Him. And we've been assigned the roles that we are to play by Him. And everything else in creation exists to enable us to do what He's called us to do. And that includes the sun and the moon and the stars. If we forget this, then we will lose the plot. We'll lose sight of what is really going on at any moment in our lives. And when you do that, you will inevitably be tempted either to curse God or to forget God. So let's consider our text and see how it teaches us, first of all, that God creates the lights. That word lights is used repeatedly in these verses that I have read, and it simply means luminaries. Light is a very important concept in the Bible, both literally and figuratively. It's closely related to life and happiness itself, and it's often associated with God. He is, after all, the source and the creator of all light. We saw this on day one in verses 3 through 5 when he said, "Let there be light." Now he's saying, "Let there be lights," specific luminaries in the heavens. The Apostle John tells us that God himself is light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is what the Apostle writes. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This explains how there could be light before he created the luminaries in the sky. It also explains how there will be light in eternity when there is no more sun or moon or stars. He speaks these luminaries into existence. In verse 14, we read, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And God said, we read that throughout this creation account. We've already seen it four times in the three previous days. When we read, "And God said, let there be," this is simply an expression of his will. He speaks that which he wills, and so he speaks creation into existence. He wills creation into existence, which means nothing exists apart from his willing it to exist. In calling them into creation, he places these luminaries in the atmosphere or the sky that he created on day two, as we read in verse 6. We read in verse 16 that he made three kinds of lights. Look at that verse. "And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." The greater of the two lights is the sun. The lesser of the two lights is the moon. And the third kind of light is categorized as the stars. Now, once again, we need to remember that this creation account is written from the standpoint of how we experience creation. We don't have here a detailed scientific account of all that is taking place in the heavens. It's not a scientific explanation. And so we should not seek to find fault in it because it doesn't answer every scientific question that we might ask of it. Some do this and they say, "Well, look, we know this can't be true. This is so primitive. Because the moon doesn't give light. The moon reflects light. And so this is just ancient mythology." But I would just ask you to remember the way you think about the moon. When you go outside on a clear night and a full moon, don't you talk about how bright the moon is? And when you see your shadow in the light of the moon, don't you talk about the moon light? Well, that's the very perspective from which these occasions of creation that are recorded for us in Genesis 1 are written. We're given a simple, straightforward account that tells us how the sun and the moon and the stars came into existence. And that's the main point, because the original recipients of this revelation were the ancient Israelites, these ancient people of God that lived among other ancient Near Eastern people who didn't know God. And many of those other ancient Near Eastern empires, they had their own gods, including sun gods and moon gods and gods of the starry night sky. For example, among the Egyptians, the sun and moon gods are called Ra and Thoth. And in the ancient Mesopotamians, we read that they worshiped their sun god Shamash and their moon god Sin. And they had astral gods with whom they identified the various constellations in the sky. And even today, there are people who look to planetary movements in the stars in order to try to order their lives according to what astrology would tell them. But our text says that all of those luminations in the sky are created. They're creatures, inanimate creatures that God Himself made, as if to underscore how far removed from deity these luminaries are. Neither the sun nor the moon is even named. The greater light and the lesser light. And did you notice how the stars are mentioned? It's almost like an afterthought. And the stars. All of these are part of God's creation. They exist by the will and by the power of the one true creator, Yahweh. And just as they exist by Him, so they exist for Him. He not only created them, He commissioned them. He gave them assignments. We see the way God commissions them, and we can break down what He purposes them to do into three distinct categories. We see that He created these lights to separate the day and the night, to divide time, and to provide light on the earth. These three functions are stated in verses 14 and 15, and then they are repeated in slightly different form and in reverse order in verses 17 and 18. What is the purpose of these lights? First, to separate day from night. You see it? Verse 14 says to separate the day from the night. Verse 18, to separate the light from the darkness. And that's simply vocabulary that harkens back to verse 5 when God named the darkness night and named the light day. Day and night obviously already existed, as we have seen at the close of each of the three previous days of creation, and evening and morning, and it was that day. We also find verse 5 declaring that announcement of their existence. But now, God assigns the responsibility of separating and distinguishing night and day to the sun and into the moon. The sun is to rule the day, and it looms over the earth during the day. The moon is to rule the night, which means it is to loom over the earth in the nighttime sky. They are set by God to separate day and night. A second purpose that He creates the luminaries to fulfill is to divide time. Again, look at verse 14. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Let them be. It's another way of saying let them serve. Let them fulfill this assignment. God is assigning them roles to play. And they function, He says, as signs. And the luminaries in the sky do this for supernatural events, as we have read in the Scripture at the birth of Jesus, when those three wise men came from the east following a sign, a star in the sky, and they go to Jerusalem. They're looking for the birth of a king, a baby king. Now, there are some people who make way too much of this, and they think that every change in the skies is some type of apocalyptic sign for us. And if you haven't, you will probably hear that tomorrow when that great change occurs in our sky, that people will be tying it in to some type of Bible lesson. Well, let me just encourage you not to listen to them. Eclipses come and go, and they are a part of the way God designed the world, and they should be reminders to us that indeed this is God's world. And the things that we take for granted that just seem to happen naturally are always happening according to God's assignment. But more regularly, these luminaries in the sky point to significant natural events on earth. This is the basis for that old adage that probably many of you have heard. Red sky at night, a sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Did you know Jesus actually says that very thing obliquely whenever he is upbraiding the scribes and the Pharisees because they didn't read the signs of the times that should have told them that their Messiah was standing in front of them? We can read this in Matthew 16. He says, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. And then he rebukes them. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The reason that this old adage is generally true is because of the way the sun interacts with storm clouds. The storms generally move from west to east. And so when the storms are in the evening scene, they are seen to be dissipating. When they are seen in the morning, they're seen to be arising because of the location of the sun in comparison to those clouds. These luminaries serve to show seasons, days, and years as well. The earth spins on its axis once every 24 hours. And in doing so, it constitutes an evening and a morning one day. And due to the degree of tilt, which is about 23.5 degrees, I've been told, when the earth rotates around the sun, portions of it are closer and further from the sun at different times of the year. And this is what results in the changing seasons of the year. And of course, one complete rotation of the earth around the sun makes for one year on earth. God designed the heavenly lights, particularly the sun and the moon, to serve life on earth in amazing ways. It's the earth's relationship to the sun and moon that allows crops to grow, that allows animals to reproduce. If the earth were any closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If it were any further away from the sun, we would freeze. The density of the moon and its distance from the earth is what keeps the waters in check with the various tidal systems. Just a slight deviation in either density or distance, and this world would be flooded with the oceans. Or the oceans would just grow stagnant. Sir Isaac Newton was a polymath of the 17th century who gave a great deal of time and energy to studying the earth and the planets, the stars, the sun and the moon. And he wrote this after one of his periods of study. The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God Pantocrator, our universal ruler. He just brings over into English a Greek word from the New Testament used 9 times to describe the Lord God Almighty over all. Well, the third function that God assigns to the lights is to provide light on the earth. You see this in verse 15, verse 17. They are to give light upon the earth. And this is the most obvious purpose of those heavenly luminaries. They are created as lights to illuminate the earth during the day and to a lesser degree at night. So once again, as we stop to think about creation as Genesis describes how it came into existence, we are confronted with the genius of God. The sun, the moon, the stars that we take for granted day after day were specifically created by Him, commissioned by Him to serve life on earth. Several years ago, there was an astronomist by the name of Jeffrey Marcy who was interviewed by the Washington Post about his work of studying the skies and the solar system. And he was quoted in talking about his research. He spoke of the solar system like this. He said, "It's like a jewel. You've got circular orbits, and they're all on the same plane, and they're all going around in the same direction. It's perfect, you know. It's gorgeous. It's almost uncanny. Almost like somebody designed it." Which again is exactly what we read in our text. On this fourth day of creation, God again acts to make distinctions in the created world. The night is not the day, and the day is not the night. The sun is not the moon, nor is the moon the sun. The sun is the greater light, and the moon is the lesser light. But both have a role to play in God's created world. And the same thing is true of you and me. God created us, and He has assigned us roles to play in the story that He is writing. None of us is exactly the same. We all have our own peculiarities. We've all been gifted with benefits, and we all suffer deficits in some way or the other. But each of us has been made by God and called to live for God to bring glory to God. And brothers and sisters, that's especially true in the church. Especially true. It's true for everyone, but it's particularly true for local churches. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul compares a church to a human body. And he goes to great length there to show that every member of the body belongs to all the other members and is essential for the welfare and the right functioning of the body. There's an interdependence that all of the members of a body bear toward one another. No member has the right to be jealous of any other member because God fashioned other members to function in a different role in the theater of His glory. As Paul puts it in that chapter in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. That'd be like the moon saying, 'Well, because I'm the lesser light, not the greater light, I don't have anything to do in God's creation.'" God made the distinctions. We don't have a right to be jealous. Neither do we have a right to disdain other members of the body. Again, listen to the way Paul makes this point in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 12. "The eye can't say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor." The sun can't say to the moon, "I don't need you." To the stars, "I don't need you. You guys are lesser lights." You see, creation itself can help us to think rightly about how the world is supposed to work and our own place in it. You can see this and be helped by it if you don't lose the plot. When you remember that this is God's world, He's the one who's established the rules whereby we are to live and to be governed, and we fulfill our roles, our callings, as He has prescribed, then we can do so with joy and with enthusiasm because we'll remember and we'll take delight in the fact that we are here for Him. Brothers and sisters, we do this together in the church. Because as a church, we've all been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we belong to one another. God gifts us individually, but He assembles us together so that collectively we can testify to the grace and power of God to transform people through the life and death and resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what a church is. It's a community of transformed men and women and boys and girls who've been rescued by Jesus. We're all unique. We're all distinct. But we're all unified in Christ. Again, listen to the way the Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." The common good. What is that common good that God has equipped you to help fulfill collectively in this body? What is that common good? It is that we would be built up together in Christ. So that, in the words of the Apostle Peter, we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you know what an auri is? An auri is a model of the solar system that approaches it as having the sun at the center and the planets and the moons operating by circulating around it. The story is told of Sir Isaac Newton, who decided one day to have an auri made for him in his home in Cambridge, where he was teaching a variety of subjects, including astronomy. And so he commissioned a very gifted craftsman to build this model of the solar system. In the center of it was a large ball that represented the sun. And then revolving around it were smaller balls, each of which were at the end of extended arms, and they had various lengths. And these smaller balls were of different sizes. They represented the known planets at that time: Mercury and Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. And they were all rigged by gears and cogs and belts so as to move in harmony when a crank was turned. And so you turn it and the sun would stay still, and you'd see how the solar system moved and the planetary arrangements around the sun. Well, the story's told that one day a friend of Newton's came to visit him in his study, a fellow scientist, and this man was a skeptic. He didn't believe in God. And so he walks in, and Newton is reading a book, and he looks at the table and he says, "What's this?" And he goes over to the table and he studies it and recognizes that it's a representation of the solar system, and there's the crank. So he begins to crank it and he says, "This is exquisite." He said, "Who made this?" And Newton didn't even look up from his book. He said, "Nobody." And his skeptical friend immediately got the point. But here's a model of what he's been studying that he thought no one created. And he knew that there had to be a creator of this model of the solar system. Brothers and sisters, all creation screams out, there is indeed a creator. Certainly, we see this in the heavenly lights. Verse 18 tells us that when God looked at those luminaries, He saw that it was good. It was good because they filled the previously empty skies. And together, the sun, the moon, and the stars testify not only to the existence of God, but also to His greatness and His glory. King David recognized this. That's why he speaks of it. He sings of it in the Psalms, as we heard earlier this morning in Psalm number 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." Or in Psalm number 8, where we get the impression that David must be laying down on a bank of a grassy knoll, watching over the sheep, and he looks up into the nighttime sky, and he just begins to sing. He composes this song, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens." He goes on, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" That's the question. What is mankind that the God who created everything should think of us? That he should care for us, be mindful of us. I mean, who are we? Who are we? We are image bearers of the Creator that he brought into this world and has placed us where we are, as we are, in order that we might be a part of this grand story that he is determined to tell throughout all of creation. We're part of the plot, part of what God is writing on every page of human history. And it's a story that is not primarily about us. It's a story that is about God himself, about his power, his majesty, his glory, and his grace. It's a story that begins in creation, but it culminates in redemption. It culminates when the Creator sent his only begotten Son into the world in order to save his image bearers who, because of sin, had fallen away from their Creator. And that begotten Son of God came 2,000 years ago and did everything necessary to render people like you and me back into a right relationship with our Creator. He did it by living a righteous life, never once sinning, and then voluntarily laying down his life as an atoning death on the cross in order to pay for sin. He did it when he was raised from the dead to show he was sovereign over sin and death and hell itself. And now, having ascended into heaven, he's interceding for those that he came to save. And that story that began in creation as God constructed the theater continues on in that great revelation of redemption 2,000 years ago in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That story continues today, every day, as God brings more and more people into a right relationship with himself by teaching them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior this world has. And by revealing Christ in them, convicting them of sin and of their need of a Savior, and then granting them faith so indeed they can turn away from sin and entrust themselves to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we who are trusting Christ, we have a role to play in this cosmic story. God has assigned to you the specific place where he's placed you. Don't lose the plot because of sickness, because of trial, because of things that are just so beyond your control that you don't see any way out, and you're tempted to be despairing. Remember, in your sickness, in your trial, in your difficulty, God is using you to reveal to the world just how almighty, powerful, gracious he is. As you keep trusting him, you live by faith, you take him at his word, you refuse to curse him, you are part of manifesting his glory. And when he showers blessings on you, and you wake up and you realize that you're living a life you never could have dreamed of and that God has done so much for you. And you're tempted to think, I'm going to take my soul's ease now because look what I've done. And you forget God. You miss the plot. But recognize that God's blessed you with what He's provided for you and the way He's given you what you have and the gifts you have and the abilities and the opportunities. And it's all part of the design. So that as you trust Him and you live according to His will, that your life becomes a part of this great story that will declare throughout all of eternity the glory and the majesty and the power and the grace of our Creator and Redeemer God. I know that some of you are here this morning and you're not trusting Christ. But I want you to know, friend, you're part of this story too. It's no accident that you're here. God prescribed for you to be here this morning. He arranged it so that you could stop and consider your life and recognize there's more going on than the things that you have to give attention to day in and day out, maybe more than you've ever stopped to consider before. But He's got you here. And He's set His Son, the Lord Jesus, before you as your only hope, your only Savior. And He calls you to trust this Savior. He calls you to turn away from your life of living on your own terms in rebellion to your Creator and to bow to Jesus Christ and to receive Him as Lord. He'll forgive you. He'll reconcile you to God. He'll give you new life as you trust Him. So trust Him. Trust Him now. He will save you. As I lead us in prayer, if you walked through the doors today a stranger to God's grace in Jesus Christ, as I pray, you pray and ask God to reveal Jesus in you, to enable you to receive Him as Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us in Scripture that You are our Creator and our Sustainer. We thank You for being our Redeemer through Jesus Christ. And God, we confess we quickly get turned sideways. We lose the plot. We get hung up on stresses and trials and blessings and circumstances, and we forget that in and through them all, You are working. Give us deep desires to glorify You. God, for those who gathered here this morning, never having tasted to see that You're good, would You not, this very moment, come to them, call them, draw them, cause them to know that You are a great saving God. Cause them to put their hope and trust in Christ, that they might leave today being reconciled to You. We thank You. We praise You. Thank You for giving us Your Word and Your Spirit. Seal to our hearts today the things that we have considered from Your Scripture. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.